Okay, my message this morning is entitled, Love Not the World. And our opening text is going to be in the book of 1 John, chapter 2. 1 John, chapter 2, verses 15 through 16 say, Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And a parallel verse is in James chapter 4, verse 14. Nope, I wrote down the wrong address. James chapter 4, verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. I think a good paraphrase of that is, whosoever wants to be a friend of the world, or whosoever desires to be a friend of the world, makes himself an enemy of God. Now, when you look at verses like this in the scriptures, these verses ought to make us as believers a little uneasy. They ought to make us squirm a little bit. They ought to search our hearts. They ought to lead us to examine ourselves. These verses should provoke us and all that are like them. They should provoke us to conduct the time of our sojourning here in fear. You know, when the Lord searched his disciples at the Last Supper, he said, one of you is going to betray me. He had 11 disciples, or at least 11 according to my guesstimation, who asked, Lord, is it I? The Lord was indicating that out of that body of people that professed to be his followers, one of them was going to be guilty of one of the most heinous crimes in all of eternity. And 11 who really were not anywhere near guilty of that heinous crime searched their hearts and said, Lord, is it I? The one who didn't ask is the one who was guilty. If I dare say so, I believe that if we are in the modern American evangelical church today, and we don't think that we stand in need of a little self-examination on the world and worldliness, if we don't think that we might have a few shortcomings that could be addressed, that ought to be addressed, I guess I would have to question if we even had a pulse. So what is the world? The Bible says if you're going to be a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. And the Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father's not in him. Well, this poses a very big question. What is the world? You know, we can't even obey these verses with the light that they ought to be obeyed if we don't know what the world is. Now, I've had an interesting observation over the years, and that's that your average professing born-again Christian today cannot tell you what the world is. They have no clue what the world is. They don't have a definition for the world. There's nothing objective in it. It's all subjective. In fact, for all practical purposes, the typical definition of worldliness in the evangelical church today is right just like this. Everything that I allow is not worldliness. And everything that other Christians allow that I don't allow, that's worldliness. Well, it doesn't take a whole lot of brain thinking here to realize that this is not basing our definition of worldliness on what the Bible says. is basing our definition of worldliness on me. Now, I've also observed that a lot of stuff that Christians allow and tolerate are things that God does not allow or tolerate. I guess the bottom line is it's very easy to grow a little complacent or a little lukewarm, a little careless, a little sloppy in our Christianity. You know, our biggest danger to weaken our spirituality, to weaken our devotion, to weaken our prayer life, to weaken that spiritual vigor that takes things forwards instead of sliding backwards, that spiritual vigor that's free with our testimony, that spiritual vigor that encourages each other and sharpens each other. The greatest danger to this is not men and women in this meeting falling into gross and heinous sin. The greatest danger that takes the fire down, that takes the edge off of our spiritual knife blade, so to speak, the greatest dangers is small things. Like it says in somewhere in the Old Testament, I forget the book, maybe it's a Song of Solomon, the little foxes steal the grapes. We let these little things into our life, little things in and of themselves might be innocent. They start to take a little of our time, a little of our money, a little of our affection. Next thing you know, it's a little more of our time and a little more of our money and a little more of our affection. And then we get a little more sloppy and a little more sloppy. And the next thing you know, our prayer life is hurting. Our devotional life is hurting. Our testimonial life is hurting. Our testimony is hurting. Our fruitfulness is hurting. Our gifts are locked in the storage closet, getting dusty. Well, God help us all. Because I think it's right here with this sloppy understanding of worldliness where a lot of the problems come in. Now, the first thing I want to point out on what the world is, we cannot make the mistake that worldliness and wickedness are synonyms. A lot of times I hear evangelicals use the term worldliness, and you listen to them talk for 5 minutes and it becomes obvious. The only thing that they're thinking when they think worldliness is, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't go watch rated R or rated X movies. I guess I'm not worldly. Well, I think this practice is a mistake. Let me point out that the greatest wickedness in the world and the spirit that is in the world that makes worldliness is not a few gross sins. The blackest sin in the universe is simply unbelief. Every black sin, homosexuality, drunkenness, drug abuse, murder, stealing, you can name all the black, dark sins you want to name. They all stem from, they're all traced to, unbelief. And so you have a nice, clean-looking Pharisee standing over here in the corner, guilty of unbelief. That nice, clean-looking Pharisee that goes to church, he is, the inside of his heart is as black as the devil's heart, because he is guilty of the original fountain sin, which is unbelief. Now, unbelief is not believing in God. The Bible says the fool says in his heart there is no God. There is not one man on earth that does not believe in God. There's a lot of people that say they don't believe in God. They're just trying to put a little intellectual justification on the wickedness that is in their heart. Unbelief is seeing all the evidence that exists in creation and in this world of the goodness and grandness of God and still walking in wicked unbelief. They don't believe in the goodness and the kindness of God. Unbelief is a source of all sin. Okay, but we're still back to this question. What is the world? What is this world? Well, let me turn you back to Genesis chapter 4. There's many a doctrinal question in the Bible that is answered in the Old Testament. In fact, there's a principle that's called the law of first references. And that principle says the first time a subject appears in the Bible, it casts or gives us the essence or the heart of that doctrine. Now, we don't find the word world in Genesis chapter 4, but we do find the essence of the world. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 16, we read, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Right here is the essence of the world and the world system. Is man going out from the presence of God to find fulfillment and happiness without God in the picture? We go on through the rest of this passage. We read in verse 17 that Cain bare Enoch, and Enoch builded a city. We read in verse 20 that these men dwelt in tents. They had a rural life, some of them, and they had cattle. So we see agriculture here. We see in verse 21 that there was a one whose name was Jubal. He was the father of all that handled the harp and the organ. So men come up with music. Now, there's nothing wrong with music. There's nothing wrong with farming. But the Bible does say, even the plowing of the wicked is sin. See, the spirit of the world isn't first and foremost associated with things. The spirit of the world is first and foremost associated with a mindset, a heart set, a mentality of pursuing things to find happiness and fulfillment. You can take two men. One man loves the Lord with all of his heart, and he goes off into music, and that life in music is going to be very honoring to God. Take another man, goes off into music, he finds his fulfillment and his happiness in music. And he is going to be in a life of sorrow and pain and hurt and disappointment and ungodliness. The same with farming. You could take a man as a farmer. He loves the Lord, he goes off into farming. Farming becomes one way in which he serves the living God. And his farming will be an honor to the Lord. You can have another man down the road, the same tractor, the same crops, the same acreage, same fertilizers, same weed killers, same bug killers, and his farming is a dishonor because it is done in unbelief. The greatest danger that we deal with out here in this world around us, this world system around us, we can say, okay, I'm going to make sure I don't get involved in fornication, and I'm not going to get involved in pornography, I'm not going to get involved in alcohol, and I'm not going to smoke, and I'm going to keep all this dirty stuff away from me. And you just go through the life careless, not discerning. You can get very subtly hurt, injured, polluted, defiled by the spirit of unbelief, the spirit that's pursuing happiness and pursuing fulfillment in things rather than in the Lord Jesus, his salvation, his Bible, and his eternity. Now in this chapter 4, we see a full-fledged world. They had commerce. They had agriculture. They had an education system. They had an entire world. And this world was destroyed by flood. Not just the wicked corners of the world, not just the thickest, deepest, darkest black in the world. That whole world was brought to a screeching halt by a flood that covered every high mountain on earth. It brought that entire civilization to an end. Now, we know very little about this world, except for a few indications in the Old Testament and the New, and a very precious few fragments of archaeology that have been found, oftentimes hundreds of feet deep, buried in coal seams and other mining operations that have been undone. But the little bit that we do have indicates that this civilization was beyond the Greeks and the Romans. Maybe on many ways it paralleled modern civilization. But it came to an end. Now there's a frightful thought in this. If we stop and think soberly that God has given us a small investment of time, a small investment of heart affections, a small investment of money that we're to use as a steward. And we know we're just going to soberly think that someday we're going to stand before our Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, not as a judgment whether we're saved or not. That's taken care of. This is a judgment of our faithfulness as a believer. And we want to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We don't want to see the use of our time, the use of our money, the use of our heart affections burn up as wood, hay, and stubble. We want to see that as gold and silver and precious stones. What it amounts to is we are flooded with a plethora, with rivers of opportunities in this world around us. Opportunities for careers, opportunities for jobs, opportunities for pleasure, opportunities for recreation. And we need to stand back and remember that we are here to be a pilgrim in a world that's passing away, that we are here to be a testimony in a dying, wicked, unbelieving world. And we need to take a look at all these opportunities and filter this stuff through a mind saturated with Scripture, and filter it through a heart saturated with Scripture, so that when we make our choices of how we're going to devote our life and our time and what we're going to do for a job, what we're going to do for our life plan, what we're going to do with our money and our heart affections, we choose wisely, so that when we stand before the Lord, we do not find that we were giving a bunch of our time and a bunch of our money to something that burns up as wood, hay, and stubble at the judgment seat of Christ. We want to give our time and money and heart affections to things that are going to be gold and silver and precious stones. Because we got one little life to be a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we got one long, long, long eternity to be a fulfilled human being. Do not believe this worldly slop out here that God wants you to live a fulfilled life in this world. He does not want you to live a fulfilled life in this world. He wants you to live in this world seeing plainly that it is filled with black unbelief, that seeking pleasure and fulfillment out from the presence of God, and He wants you to find happiness and fulfillment in Him, in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the Word of God, and in eternity. Now, when we revisit 1 John 2:16, I want to point out a few lines that we need to let search our hearts, and we need to take these lines and search the Scriptures and let the Spirit of God and the Word of God give them some content. It says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passes away. It keeps bringing up desire or lust, pride. Well, the foundation of faith is the opposite of desire. The animals go through life operating completely on the plane of desire. The unconverted man goes through life operating completely on the plane of desire. What I want, and what I want right now, is the deciding factor in every question that I have to face, that I have to give an answer to. This is completely opposite from the life of the believer. The believer goes through life, and what is the answer to his questions? And what is his question? His question is, what is the will of God? This is not operating on the plane of desire. Excuse me. This is operating on the plane of the intellect. Asking an intelligent question, what is the revealed will of God? And this is not revealed in a Pentecostal Holy Ghost roll-in meeting. It's not revealed by writing on the wall. It's revealed right here in this book with your eyes opened up through faith in the Holy Spirit. In 1 John 2:17, it says, this world is passing away. How sad if we unwisely pass the time of our sojourning through this world giving undue amount of time, money, attention, and heart affections to things that someday are going to be crushed to powder and burned to ashes and never be mentioned again in eternity because they were either a waste of time or shameful. One of the most terrifying verses in the Bible that's caused me more trembling than any other verse is in Luke chapter 16, verse 15, where we read, God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The first time I read that as a young believer, I felt like I had just stepped in the ring with a world-class boxer and took one on the chin. I literally was staggered. I stood back, I shook myself, and I started thinking about it. And it dawned on me that God's opinion of this grand world around us is a whole lot different than the opinion of the world of their world. I started making a list. What things did the world esteem? What do they highly esteem? What are the things that the world esteems the most? That was a terrifying list to make. And I had a prayer on that day, and my prayer to this day is the same. Lord, help me walk through this ungodly, unbelieving, defiled world in such a way that I do not highly esteem the things that the world highly esteems. If those things that they highly esteem are wicked, I will not touch them. If those things that they highly esteem are things that I can use with a gloved hand, if I use them without abusing them, then God give me wisdom to use those things without abusing them. But whatever I do, Lord, help me to walk through this world without being influenced by the mindset, the mentality, the spirit of this world. Because it is the way the world thinks that is our biggest problem. It is their focus. It is their purpose. It is the fact that they are seeking pleasure and fulfillment out from the presence of God. Just a few thoughts here in closing on our obligation then and how we can meet this obligation. First of all, just bear in mind, never let yourself forget that just as surely as the world that was in Noah's day was completely destroyed by water, nothing remained. It was entirely judged. this world that we see today is going to be completely destroyed. We read in passages in the Old Testament, the New Testament, that this world is going to be grabbed in the hand of God, and it's going to be shook so vigorously that every mountain in the world is shook down. There will no longer be a Mount Everest. It's going to be like a little hill in North Dakota. There is not going to be any more islands. The waves are going to come over the top of the islands, and the Lord shakes this. No islands and no mountains will be found. That's going to shake every city to the ground. There'll be nothing left. Everything that man puts his pride in, everything he pats himself on the back for is gone. Everything that he lives for and prides himself in is gone. If that's the case, seeing that this is the end of all things, how then should we live? Well, then we need to start living by faith and not by sight. The world lives by sight. They see all these wonderful things and they go running after them. We see the same wonderful things and we realize the Bible says these things are going to pass away. The Bible says some of these things are ungodly and wicked. The Bible says some of these things I can use if I use them, but don't abuse them. God give me wisdom. So the Bible says, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Now I want you to understand one thing if you don't understand this already. You say the word faith, you just implied facts. I'm going to tell you that right now. If the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the word faith is anything other than facts, you're probably influenced by Pentecostalism and rationalism. Faith is not feelings, it's not experiences. Faith is belief in facts, facts that have been spoken by the Word of God and written by the hand of God that are recorded in this book. And we need to have our faith based on unshakable facts from the hand in the mouth of the unchangeable God. Faith implies facts, and we get these facts from the Bible. This book is the only rule of faith and practice. And in this book, we're going to find many passages that address the world. We're going to find passages that are doctrinal passages. Passages that take up principles of Christian living. Passages that give examples of how the apostles and how the prophets and how men of God reacted to the world around them. Whether it was the ungodly world in one sense or whether it was ungodly professing church in another sense. It's covered from many different passages. The spiritual mind will go through this book. It'll take these passages up. It'll take these verses up. It'll sift them and weigh them and compare them, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things, and come up with spiritual facts that you can take and lay these facts out and say, how do I apply these facts to my life? How do I use these facts to make my decisions? How do I use these facts to decide how I'm going to use my time, how I'm going to use my money, how I'm going to use my life? You know, the Bible says the believer is in the world and not of the world. We are going to be in a situation where we should be uncomfortable like Lot was. His righteous heart was vexed. He made some unwise choices. He put himself in a situation where the world around him vexed him. And it should have vexed him. It would have been a wiser choice if he'd have been vexed with Abraham rather than vexed down there. You know, our relationship to the world has been decided by the cross. And we need to reconcile ourselves to that. The Lord Jesus Christ died on that cross. He was crucified to the world, and the world was crucified to him. When we become a believer, we embrace that cross of Christ. As it says in Galatians, that we are crucified to the world. and the world is crucified to us. And when we embrace that fact and realize that we by faith can walk in a relationship to this world where we are right now walking in that spiritual reality that we are crucified to this world. That we are dead to this world. We're dead to its attractions. We're dead to its praise. We are dead to the things it highly esteems. We are dead to the things it values. And we are alive to the values that Christ Jesus has. We are alive to the scale that God uses to weigh things. We are alive to the purposes and mind of God. And God help us in that. One last little thought, too. You know, as a young man, I had the same heart for separation from the world that I have today. But there were times, I believe, when I took it a little bit to an extreme. And let me point this out. Separation from the world is not going to live in a little hut in the woods. You know, I wished I could do that. I wish sometimes I could just go have a little 10x10 hut, fun little stove, little shelf of books, 5-10 miles to the nearest road, no contact with the world. Just be out there and enjoy God's creation. But we are in this world, and we are not here for ourselves. And the best way to be separate from this world is not to separate ourselves physically from proximity to it. It's to separate our heart from the things that it offers. This is the solution. The Lord Jesus, He sat down with sinners at their table. Now, He did not sit down with them on their ground and on their terms in the sense of sitting down with them and implying that your belief system is right. But He did sit at their physical table. But He was a straight shooter. And God help us as we go through life being in the world and not of the world. To not give the impression to those people that we get opportunity to rub shoulders with and to rub elbows with, that their unbelief is acceptable and that their sin is acceptable. Help us not to be complacent. We are here to be a light. We have an obligation to keep ourselves unspotted from this world. We have an obligation beyond that. We have an obligation to keep ourselves unentangled with this world so that we can be a good soldier. We have an obligation to maximize the time and money that God has given us, using the gifts that He has given us. You know, this is all about Him. This is all about Him. God help us in this. These are some heart-shaking, heart-searching thoughts on being in the world and not of the world, on loving not the world, being pure from the impurities of the world. God help us all to re-examine our hearts, to re-examine our lives, and to make sure that we live for that well done, thou good and faithful servant, according to His will and ways, and not the will and ways of this unbelieving black world. Lord, we do pray that You would give us help in this matter. We desire to honor You in our time of pilgrimage down here. We desire to live for You. We desire to live for Your praise. We desire to live for Your glory and Your honor. We desire to live according to Your word. We feel this world and the things around us tugging on our heart, begging for our time and for our attention, begging for our heart. Lord, help us to walk in a way that we are free from all that and that we are filled with faith and with truth and with the Holy Spirit, and overflowing with love for you. Amen.